We are coming to our final stretch, believe it or not, in the book of Philippians, a series we call Basics for Believers, slowly working our way through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And we have just, including today, 3 weeks left. We finished chapter 3 today. We're going to cover chapter 4 in 2 Sundays. And I think it's been a really meaningful work through a significant letter in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at the beginning part of chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, where Paul kind of took us through his resume, all of his religious accomplishments, and how they, according to him, count as loss compared to knowing Christ. So it was really elevating knowing Christ, a relationship with him, not in a casual or intellectual way, but a deep personal union with the Lord through Christ. And toward the end, what I thought was really impressive about what Paul was saying is he's drawing things together that we typically think of as contrasting. Toward the end, he talked about pressing on forward while leaving, forgetting the past. And he's kind of highlighting two things there. On the one hand, he says he felt incredibly secure through the acceptance of God based not on what he had done, but on righteousness given to him by faith. He had a settled faith, a secure reality in God on the one hand. But then on the other hand, at the same time, he's saying he's pressing on, he's pursuing holiness, he's wanting to know Christ more and more. Even in suffering, he's saying all of these things. And so he's bringing these two ideas together that he's both confident based on what God has done for him and the secure standing he has. And he's striving, moving forward, pressing on to know him more and more. We think of these as contrasting postures, but for him, they're really just a way of living, accepted before God and pursuing him more and more. And one of the ways that we use to describe this kind of growing in faith is a word we talked about a few weeks ago, sanctification. A big word that means becoming more like Christ, growing in the faith. And today we're going to be looking at what I would describe as an outcome of sanctification is maturity. Maturity. Christian maturity is this posture for living that is the outcome of allowing God to work through you and in you, and then striving by faith to step into everything that he's leading you toward. It's learning to live in this new identity that's been given to us by Christ. Now, I think maturity is a fairly broad term. We could think of it as just like developing or development. As people, we can think about our own maturity in a variety of ways. There's physical maturity, where our bodies are developing and growing biologically. There's psychological maturity, where our brains are developing and growing and helping our intellect grow as well. And then within our society, we have some specific, what you might call legal maturities, ages where at certain points you're allowed and able legally to do different things, driving at 16, voting at 18, and on and on. So there's all sorts of different ways that we could think of maturity. There's all sorts of different tests that we could examine our lives with to determine whether we're growing in maturity, either physically or mentally. But one of the best ways that I think we can determine whether a person is mature or not is whether they can laugh at themselves. And I mean that very real. Whether you can laugh at yourself is a sign of maturity because it means you don't take yourself too seriously. And when something isn't quite right with you, you can laugh about it instead of being embarrassed by it. So we're going to take a little trip down memory lane because one of the best ways to laugh at yourself is to look at old pictures. So we're going to look at a few people who are even present in the room right now and just kind of compare and contrast present day versus the past as a way of just laughing about what someone used to be like. So we'll start off with low-hanging fruit, myself, when I was about 12 years old. Kids these days like the middle part their hair right down the middle, but I was way ahead of the times. Here's a picture of me at 12 with the middle part. I had the gel, kind of slicked it to the sides, Looking pretty stylish there. Kids didn't know that I was ahead of the times. Okay, somebody else in the room has me beat by just a little. A few years and a lot more hair. Pastor Barry. There he is. There he is. He didn't know I was going to show that picture. That's a lot of hair there, Dad. That's a lot of hair. And those wire rim glasses are all the rage these days. 1970s, all so ahead of the times there with the tie and everything. Very nice. Very nice. Okay, there's one more person I have to throw under the bus who's not in the room, but she was in the room at 9 earlier, and it's my wife. And I'm in the picture too because we had the ugliest glasses I could ever imagine in this last picture. Like, why would the horizontal, like, thin glasses there? Like, if you look up, you don't even see through the lens because they're so small. I don't understand what we were thinking with our fashion choices there. So part of the reason why we can laugh at ourselves and at old pictures is because there's an assumption that we're making. Well, they're different now. That's the past, and who they are now is different than what they used to be. So we don't have to be defensive about our old pictures. We don't have to try and justify it. We can just laugh and acknowledge it and move on. And I think in a similar way, what Paul talked about at the end of our passage last week about forgetting what's behind and moving toward what's ahead is a statement around spiritual maturity. That he could look back at his old life, the thinking, the habits, the way of pursuing life, and he could acknowledge it without getting stuck in it. That's a sign of maturity. Examine who you were, recognizing that God has done some work and is continuing to do work in you, so who you are now was not what you once were. And so today we're going to be looking at this subject of what Christian maturity looks like. The end of Philippians 3. If you have a Bible, we're in verse 15. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, verse 21, Philippians 3. Paul continues, he says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is the word of the Lord. And you can see our subject and focus right at the very beginning of the passage we just read, that first verse, first sentence, where Paul has in mind here maturity. A faith with Christ that is developing to become more and more fruitful. Mature people often have distinct markers of development to them. It's the reason why doctors examine kids as they're growing in adolescence every year to make sure that their body is continuing to grow as it should. And we could kind of examine each of our lives in different ways to determine whether we're growing in maturity, like emotional maturity. We could examine ourselves like when we receive critical feedback. Are we defensive or are we receptive to what's being said to us? And when there's a problem that develops that's kind of on our hands and maybe even our fault, are we quick to take responsibility or do we kind of shift blame to put it on other people or circumstances around us? Those are ways in which we could examine ourselves for maturity. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here in our passage. He's giving us different ways to think about what maturity looks like in the Christian faith and how to pursue it. And so I'm identifying these as marks of maturity, and I want to work through four of them that he gives to us chronologically through this short little passage. And so it starts off by him highlighting that mature Christians are people who know they haven't arrived. That's really what he's saying in verse 15. It probably doesn't look like that, but verse 15, he says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. So in order to understand what he's saying there, you have to understand, what are these things? Take such a view of things. The things that he has in mind are what he talked about at the end of our passage last week. For instance, verse 12, where he says, not that I have already obtained all this. The all this here is knowing Christ, a growing and thriving relationship with the Lord. Not that I have already obtained fully knowing Christ, or have already arrived at my goal of knowing Christ in its totality, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And so the statement here in verse 15, mature people have a view of themselves that they haven't arrived, that they're still in process. It's why he could go on to say they haven't really basically fully figured it out. It's a statement of humility, a statement of humility, not prideful, but humbling of himself, knowing that there's still work to do and progress to make in growing in the faith. Back when I was a teenager, I had a connection to another pastor in town who I had gotten together with at some point, and he asked me a question that I very vividly, I remember where I was sitting, I remember everything about this conversation so vividly because it really marked me in kind of an, honestly, a negative way. He asked me, do you think that you could go without sinning for 1 minute? And I remember thinking like, well, I'm sinful by nature, but do I think I could go 1 minute without committing an obvious sin? Well, I sure hope so. And then he went on to say, well, if you could do it for 1 minute, could you do it for an hour? If you could do it for an hour, could you do it for a day? If you could do it for a day, could you, you know, on and on he went. He was trying to point toward the possibility of living perfectly. And I remember thinking in the conversation, like, if I went 1 minute or 1 hour without obviously sinning, I think I would inherently sin because I would start to say to myself, I didn't sin, which is inherently a prideful statement, right? So I have sinned even in trying not to sin. But the reason why the conversation is such a memory for me is because it was a negative experience. And years later, I reflected on it, having, you know, entered into pastoral ministry. I remember thinking, I don't want to be a pastor like that. I don't want to be a pastor that makes other people feel guilty that they're still struggling with sin because I'm in progress just like they're in progress. And their struggle might not be my struggle, but we're all struggling. And so I remember feeling this overwhelming sense of guilt. And so it's interesting here that Paul uses this word mature because another way to translate it is perfect. But it's not perfect in the sense of flawless. It's perfect in the sense of being complete, fullness. And so what he's really saying is if you think you're mature or complete, then you'll know that you haven't arrived, that you haven't reached the finish line, that you're on your way. The Christian life isn't about becoming perfect overnight. It is this lifelong journey of continuing to seek the Lord and growing in him. And so the church then becomes a place where sinful people who are all in progress gather together. The church is many things, but one of the things it has to be is a hospital for sinful people in need of a Savior, who are all in progress, moving toward the Lord. And that should give us an internal humility of how we think about ourselves, not allowing ourselves to get too prideful, but it should also allow us to become more patient with other people in our interactions with them. Because just like we haven't arrived and we can have a humility about that, it also means that they haven't arrived. And so when they have struggles, we can remain patient because they're in progress just like you're in progress. And so that's the first marker of maturity, is this humility. And then he continues on and he gives us more insight into what this kind of life looks like. And so the second part is mature Christians don't just have a humility about them, but they also walk in fellowship with other believers. Verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. In other words, people of maturity in faith recognize that this walk of faith that they're on is not something that they can walk alone. An isolated life of faith is not what we're invited into. And in verse 17, which I just read, it really ties into what Paul is talking about in verse 16 when he says, only let us live up to what we have already attained in Christ. And that phrase, live up to, could also be translated as keeping in step with. So the verse could read, only let us keep in step with what we have already attained in Christ. And that phrase, keeping in step with, is a military term. And the image that it should give us is a troop of soldiers walking or marching in unison together in light of what's already been attained by Christ for us. We, along with others, collectively walk in unison together, seeking after him and honoring him. And Paul recognizes that about himself, that other people are watching me. So he says, follow my example. And this is reiterating a point he makes many times in the New Testament, like in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It comes across as a little prideful, but he doesn't mean it in an arrogant way. He means that he already recognizes he hasn't arrived. He has a humble posture, but he knows that other believers are looking to him to be an example and to be an encouragement of what it looks like to continue to seek the Lord, to keep their eyes on someone else who is living like they desire to and then following their example. In our cultural moment, there is this temptation to become what I've heard called digital disciples. A digital disciple is someone who might enjoy listening to worship music, who might listen to sermon podcasts in the car or at work or at home, who might even join a church online every now and then, but has no connection to other believers face-to-face in life. And what our passage here is helping us see in a way that should really be striking to us in our own time is that discipleship, or growing in faith with Christ, growing in Christian maturity, requires proximity to other believers. You cannot grow and mature in the faith in isolation. Now, I am grateful for how much content there is out there that can be edifying and encouraging and building up of our faith. There is so much incredible stuff out there that most of which is beneficial for you. But all of these tools are meant to function as a supplement, not a substitute for fellowship in the body of Christ with other believers. Digital discipleship is too flimsy to be able to build a strong and sturdy faith that allows you to continue to grow. I love the word picture that Corrie Ten Boom gives us about Christian fellowship in community. She says, be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together. You need other believers in your life. A few years ago, the Fuller Youth Institute did a survey where they were researching what is it about certain students who graduate college and go into college and then even into adulthood and hold on to their faith, in contrast to those students that let go of the church and let go of their faith during those really formative years where they're establishing themselves as individuals. And they had a variety of factors, but there was one thing that stood out over all the others, and it was just simply this. Students need 5 adults other than their parents who know them, who are invested in their life, and are pointing them forward in their walk of faith. 5 other adults other than their parents being that kind of influence and presence in their life. And I think about this as a dad with kids, of how I can help my kids hold on to the faith when they might not even live in the same city as me. How can I establish rhythms in their lives now that will hopefully help them take hold into the future? Now, obviously, because I'm a pastor, a lot of times my family has to be here. My kids have to come with me for certain things. And so legitimately, sometimes I force my children to come to church. It's a true story. But my heart behind getting them in here is because I want them to have relationship with you. With you. I want my kids and any kid or any student in our church to walk in these doors thinking that they belong here. Not that my kids are coming to dad's church, but that they're showing up for their church. And there's people that know them and know about their lives and ask them questions and pour into them. That's what all of our kids need, that kind of positive reinforcement. And just like kids need that, we as adults need that. And so you can start to think about, who are those 5 influences in my life pointing me forward in faith? But maybe even a better question would be, rather than who are the influences in my life, who am I influencing? Who are the 5 people that I'm pouring into, that I'm helping them walk forward in this life of faith? Do you have those 5 people? This is the idea of walking in fellowship with one another, in unison, moving forward. And as he continues on, he gives us another mark of maturity, but he describes it in the negative. And what he's really highlighting is that mature Christians are shaped by the cross. That's what he's saying in verses 18 and 19. For as often as I often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Now, I think it's pretty evident here that who Paul has in mind as he's talking about the enemies of the cross are people who are outside of the church gathering in Philippi that he's writing to. They're the people that are causing Paul, as he says here, to weep. A deep, intense emotional response to lost individual. But notice here that he doesn't highlight what they believe, though he may have concerns about that as well. What he's highlighting here is how they live. Just like he's highlighting himself to be an example and inviting others to be like that in the emphasis around fellowship in verse 17, here in verses 18 and 19, he's concerned this way the enemies of the cross around the way they live. Not what they believe, but what they live, the focus of their lives. And so here's how you could summarize the 3 markers of enemies of the cross. Their God is their comfort, meaning it's personal satisfaction, comfort, pleasure that become the driving force of their lives. They celebrate what is shameful, so their sense of morality is justifying as okay what should be condemned. And they are earthbound in focus, meaning their focus is right here and right now. There's no larger perspective of what their lives are actually about. And as much as Paul is describing people who are out there, the reason why he's writing this is at least in part because of his concern for those ideas to get in here, into the church, and begin to have influence on people that he wants to be continuing to seek the Lord and honor him. In many ways, I think he's highlighting two different ways to live. There's the way of life and the way of death. There's the way of the cross, or another symbol to fit the way of death would be the way of a ladder. A cross or a ladder, which symbol becomes the defining focus of your life? The picture of a ladder shows us about people who want to achieve, who want are driven by success, who want to accumulate, who are looking for affirmation and comfort. And they're climbing that ladder to build a life for themselves that looks impressive and meaningful. But we're invited into a different posture to live beyond just climbing the ladder of success. We're invited to embrace a cross-shaped life. It's not climbing down per se, but it is laying down. It's surrender. It's sacrificing your ego, your need to have everything right now, and to instead receive what Christ is offering to you. And in the moment that you turn to the way of the cross, in some ways it feels like death. It feels like loss because it's the surrendering of your life to him. But as Paul already mentioned earlier in chapter 3, to know Christ means everything else is loss, and receiving him is gain. And so that's the tension that we live with, is that we're kind of drawn, we live into this world that's living life like a ladder. Climb, achieve, go higher. And what Jesus invites us to is the life that is truly life through the posture of the cross, surrendering ourselves to him. And then that leads to the last mark of maturity. We've talked about humility, we've talked about fellowship, we've talked about the cross. And lastly, he says, mature Christians embrace their heavenly citizenship. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of maturity in the faith, notice the shift that takes place from verse 19, which we just talked about, and verse 20, which I just read here. There's a type of person who finds their life through things here on earth that they can see, touch, and feel that are right before them in the moment. But the Christ follower, their identity is connected to God's eternal and heavenly kingdom. In order to follow Christ, you don't just believe in Jesus, you belong to him. Your identity is now bound up with him. And this idea of citizenship, I think, is something that would have made a lot of sense to the readers that are receiving this letter in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, not just a city in Rome proper, but a Roman colony set up in a specific way. The difference between a city and a colony is the city's trying to create a culture in and of itself. But a colony adopts the ideals and the posture and the way of life of its home country to become a colony, a beacon, an outpost of the home place in another place. You could think of it as like somebody who works for the embassy of a country. They live in a foreign country, but they're representative of their home country. And so every day they live there, they shop there, they interact with the culture in which they live, this other country. But at the end of the day, they don't represent that country. Their values, the authority of their lives, the way they live their lives is shaped by the nation that they belong to and were sent from. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live here on earth. We engage here. We care deeply about what's happening here. But this is not our home. We're not trying to escape the world, but we are meant to reflect a different kingdom, even as we call this place our home. And he goes on to say that we're waiting for the fullness of this kingdom to come. And when it does, he will transform us physically. A physical transformation will take place. And so this idea of being heavenly citizens with an earthly address, one of the ways in which I think this needs to be something that we grasp and understand and apply into our lives in a specific way is the way that we engage with politics in our society. And about a year ago, I gave a sermon where the whole thing was about the way that we engage with politics. And I'm not going to rehash everything that was said because you all don't want to be here that long, I'm quite sure. But I do think that we should be deeply concerned about a society that says your political beliefs and ideologies are the most important thing about you, because this is absolutely not true, and it causes a lot of damage and problems in our society, which we see when politics is made to be the ultimate thing. Last Sunday, on the 60 Minutes on CBS, they interviewed a guy named Ben Sasse. Many of you have probably heard the story of Ben Sasse, former U.S. senator who is now dying of pancreatic cancer. And if you have read any of my Friday emails over the last month, I've referenced him now a couple times. So hopefully some of you are familiar with his story and the way that his faith has carried him through a really difficult stretch of preparing to die. And as part of the interview, the interviewer was asking him about his understanding around politics, specifically the way politics have been made so important in our society, which is an interesting to ask a now former U.S. senator. And here's what he said in response. He said, "We have a lot of people who serve in government who really do think the highest and greatest thing you can ever do is have the title senator or congressman. The best thing you can do is be called dad or mom, lover, neighbor, friend, governor, senator, house member. It's a great way to serve. It should be your 11th calling, or maybe your 6th, but never top." One of the ways that we see politics becoming so important in our society is through what's often called political migration, where people move to places where they're more politically aligned with the general population. And sociologists have studied this. In the last 20 years, the number of counties in the United States that have been involved in a super landslide, which is 80% of the vote going to a partisan party, has increased by threefold, tripled, just in the last 20 years. And they came up with a term for this. It's called the Big Sort, where people are migrating to places where they are more politically aligned with. And I get the sense that this brings a level of comfort to the people that pursue life. And I think there's probably some validity to that. But my concern is that I think moving to a place or trying to live in a place just that aligns with us politically begins to quietly shape us in ways that we might not even notice, to where we start to have our primary sense of belonging tied to political alignment and not our identity and calling given to us in Christ. We start to teach ourselves that our ultimate citizenship is our political affiliations and ideologies instead of God's kingdom. And we lack a maturity in our faith when we embrace and live in that way. Because here is Paul in this section reminding us that our truest citizenship is not found in an earthly tribe or system. It's found in heaven, given to us through Jesus, who is the King, which means that the church, as we gather, should be one of the few, if not the only place in all of society where we can gather together with a variety of different political persuasions and opinions, because we say there's one thing that's more important than all of this, and that's what brings us together. If we're not careful, we can end up more passionate about our political tribe than about the kind of self-giving, cross-shaped love that is invited us into through God's kingdom. And so when you put these four different markers together, staying humble, working together, serving the greater purpose, embracing the cross-shaped love, being citizens of God's kingdom. How do you start to picture, what does this kind of life look like that we're invited into, a maturing and growing in faith life? And so as I've just been reflecting on this idea and these markers, there's just an image that has a backstory for me that came to mind. I have always been involved in music, and for like much of the last 15, 20 years of my life, music has been a huge part of my vocation, leading the music and worship time of church gatherings at this church and others as well has been my primary vocation. But you might not know this, is I hated choir growing up. So here I am, you know, singing as part of my job, and yet I hated choir. I don't know how this happened, but in high school, I don't know if my parents made me do it or if I just decided not to fight them on it, but I did choir for one semester. And because I had never done choir before, I got put in the lowest choir. I got put in choir with people who couldn't sing. That's the fact of the matter. Because you didn't have to try out for it. Anybody could get in. And it was largely a miserable experience because I just don't like singing with a bunch of other people. I like singing on my own. And anyway, what I learned during that one semester in choir is that you don't actually have to know how to sing in order to sing in choir. True fact. What you need to be able to do is listen to the people around you. Because when you're in a choir, you're in a section. In your whole section, you're all singing the same part. So if you can listen to the people around you and start singing with them, then you're going to do a great job, even if you can't actually sing that well on your own. And that's the idea of what I think it looks like to grow in maturity. Some of you are thinking, like, in this example, well, I don't sing very well. I'm not very mature in my faith. Well, that's okay. Go stand next to somebody else who sings a little bit better. They'll teach you. You'll observe them. You'll walk alongside them. And you know what's going to happen over time? You're going to learn how to sing. You're going to grow in maturity of faith. And then eventually, as time goes on, you're going to be so natural and gifted at this thing that you used to say you couldn't do that other people are going to come to you and need you. And you're going to teach them how to sing. And you're going to help them grow and move forward in this life of faith. The strength of a choir is not really great singers who can sing really loud. That's a terrible choir. It's a bunch of people singing together in unison, together in one voice, learning how to sing together. That's Paul's vision of maturity. It's not a solo performance where there's a few strong Christians who just plow ahead and everybody else watches them go. It's learning, it's listening, it's adjusting, it's together staying in step and walking forward. And in a world that is constantly with noise and distraction pulling us off key, this gives us a picture of what it looks like to stand firm in the faith. And that's where Paul goes in his thoughts. And I don't want to steal the thunder of next Sunday too much. But if you go to the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul shows us that this maturity is the life that becomes anchored. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way." A mature Christian faith allows you to stand firm no matter what comes, no matter what distractions are present in life. As you seek the Lord in this way and grow in faith, you will stand firm. This is the way. This is the way of pressing forward together, the way of shared formation, collectively growing in Him. We were meant to live like heavenly citizens, given an earthly address. We weren't meant to carry this forward alone, but collectively, together, as the body of Christ, to listen, to learn, and to then stand firm. And as we move toward our time of response here, we come to the communion table, an opportunity to partake of this meal. And as I thought about this subject of growing in maturity and coming to communion, I thought of different ways that the Bible encourages us to approach this meal that we're about to partake of together. On the one hand, it invites us to confess our sin as we approach the table. 1 John 1 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will purify or cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if we claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar. And so there's something for each of us as we come to the table to confess before the Lord. And then there's also the encouragement given to us in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves in our lives. It starts off in verse 27 by saying, whoever takes this meal in an unworthy manner. And then in verse 28, it says, everyone ought to examine themselves. And so there is an opportunity as we come to the table. There is a way then of partaking of this in an unworthy manner. It looks like not examining yourself. And so we should take advantage of the opportunity before the Lord. God, what is it you're saying? What is it you're revealing to me as I examine my life? How are you leading me forward? So confession of sin, examination of your own life. As we come to the table, these are opportunities before each of us.